Shortly after beginning a seminary in August of 2006, I started attending a church pastored by one of my professors. In my desire to be involved in the ministry and contribute to the body there, I told them I would love to join the worship group and play piano for them. I learned really early on, if you don't want to be involved in a church, don't let them know you sing or play piano, because before you know it, you'll be doing it. And so with it being a smaller church, they were happy to have a little extra help with the music, and they welcomed me on board. And so I started attending the midweek rehearsals, and they were 1, 2, 2.5 hours long. The one guy was a professional musician, and so he liked things meticulous. One of the first weeks I was there, the worship leader came up to me and asked, "So why did you decide to go to seminary? He didn't misspeak. In fact, he doubled down on his supposed joke when he said how seminaries tend to harm or kill one's ministry rather than enhance it. And to be fair, I understand the sentiment. There's a danger in becoming so wrapped up in studying the Word of God in that capacity, in that setting, that we become insulated from the world and from those whom we seek to serve and minister. But humor always has basis in reality. And it can often be used as a way to say something unkind under the guise of being funny. And what I took away from that exchange was that there was something more important than knowing the Word of God and knowing more about Jesus as a result of it. It's a common platform to run into today. People disparage knowledge in order to bolster love. Now, what exactly they mean by love and loving one another is anyone's guess, but it usually ends up being equated with acceptance and a lack of judgment or condemnation. They are quick to quote verses out of context, such as 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1b. Not even the entirety of the verse, just the second half of the verse, where Paul writes, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Or Jesus' own words in John 15, verse 17, where he says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Now these verses both come from the pages of the Word of God. They were breathed into existence by the Holy Spirit himself. They are therefore true in their contexts. But we run into a real danger when we don't take the entirety of the Word of God into account on all matters. I've said before how many things we'd like to think are an either or. Well, it's either love or truth. It's either this or that. But what we find a lot of times in Scripture is that these are a both and situation. It's both A and B, and both are necessary to have a balanced view of life. And as we continue our study in Colossians this morning, we're finally crossing the threshold into chapter 2. We saw how Paul spent chapter 1 speaking of Jesus and how he is the linchpin that holds all things together. He is giving the Colossians the doctrinal basis for what's to follow. He knows that you can't affect one's life unless you have some knowledge, some doctrine, some theology behind it. The church at Colossae had major errors in it because they were living according to a philosophy or a worldview that was not according to Christ. And as we begin chapter 2, we will see how it's this next chapter that deals with the issue itself, with the error, the heresy, the false teaching that was present there. And he begins in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2 by continuing the thought he left off with at the end of chapter 1. And we're going to see quite explicitly that in the matter of Christian growth, and especially when it comes to encouraging one another, it takes equal parts of love and truth. Encouraging one another, building up the body, requires both to be present. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians 2, Colossians 2, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for my sisters and brothers here this morning. We thank you that we can gather together and sing your praises and read your word and hear from you while we do that. We ask that even now, as we prepare to look into your word, that you would clear our minds from all that is going on around us, and that we confess our sins to you, and that you'd remove every hindrance that has come between us and you. May your Spirit speak through me this morning, and may it be found to be true to your word, and exalt your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said a few moments ago, Paul begins Colossians 2, carrying over the idea with which he left chapter 1. He talks about the conflict or the struggle that he endured for the sake of the Colossians. And not just the Colossians, but also the Laodiceans, and for all who had yet to meet him. Paul knew his ministry was far-reaching, and he knew it extended beyond the places where the Spirit had led him to minister. In planting the seeds of the gospel and developing disciples for Jesus, and in writing the very words of Scripture, I think he knew that everything he endured was for a purpose. And in these opening verses of Colossians 2, Paul tells us that he labored and suffered in agony for these men and women whom he had never met. And he did so in order that their hearts may be encouraged. And that their hearts would be encouraged by two means, by two ways. Number one, that they would be knit together in love. And two, that they would attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. What we're going to see this morning is that these two are not in competition with one another. It's not that we're only supposed to or even can just pick one at the expense of the other. Indeed, Paul's purpose for his ministry is for the encouragement of the saints, and that's a result of both love and truth combined. Let's look at this main purpose statement for a few minutes. Paul's purpose or goal is that the hearts of the men and women in Colossae, in Laodicea, indeed all whom he's not yet met, would be encouraged. This speaks to a steadfastness of mind. A steadfastness of the mind. And you might be thinking, but wait, Paul's talking about their hearts being encouraged, not their minds. He must be appealing to their emotions. He must be appealing to their affections. But what we see in the pages of the Word of God is that very few instances of the word heart refer distinctly to emotions. Instead, what we see is that when the Word of God speaks of the heart, unless it's referring to the actual beating organ inside our chests, it's almost always referring to the mind, to the brain, the intellect. This is true from the earliest chapters of Genesis on. Consider Genesis 6, verse 5. In Genesis 6, verse 5, Moses writes, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Here Moses records that the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of his heart? Well, we know that there aren't any neurons in the heart. There aren't any synapses. The heart is a muscle whose sole purpose is to pump blood so that it's oxygenated and send that blood coursing throughout the body. The heart isn't the thinking center of the body. The brain is. Or we could jump forward a few centuries to David in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, David's expressing his desires, his plans for building the temple. And Nathan hastily tells him in 2 Samuel 7, verse 3, he writes, "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" The organ in our chest doesn't desire to do anything. It doesn't purpose to do anything. Our mind is the organ that plans, that puts things together. One other one for now. Let's jump ahead three centuries to the ministry of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 10, where Isaiah writes there, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their hearts, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Understand with their heart? The heart doesn't understand. The mind understands. The brain comprehends. And indeed, in all three of these verses, depending on what version of the Word of God we're reading, we'll see that some even come right out and translate these words as mind. They just skip right over the heart, right over the metaphor, and go right for what the author is referring to. And so when we read that Paul's desire is for their hearts to be encouraged, we need to understand Paul as saying that they need to be encouraged in the mind. They need to be steadfast in their minds because the Christian life is a battle for the mind. As we continue on, we see the King James Version reads that Paul wanted their hearts or minds to be comforted. But this is one of those instances where the English language has changed over the course of the past 500 years. And at that time, when the King James was put together in 1611, comfort in Middle English drew from the Latin meaning with strength, come fort. A few miles north of here is the historic location of Fort Loudoun. And a fort is a stronghold, a fortification. So a comfort was something with strength, with fortification. And usually when we think of comfort today, we mean the easing of someone's griefs or distress. But we come alongside them and enter into what they're going through and attempt to ease or diminish their pain or anguish. But 500 years ago, to comfort was to instill strength in someone. And that's what encourage means today, and that's what the other versions translate this as. Encourage, to instill someone with courage. You're instilling them, you're encouraging them. You're enabling them to stand firm, you're giving them the resources that they need in order to be steadfast and resolute in a course of action. This is one of Paul's biggest desires in his ministry, and it's a ministry that we are to be about as well, the ministry of encouragement. In Romans 12, verse 8, Paul lists encouragement as a spiritual gift, one of the supernatural abilities given to believers to embolden others in their walk with Christ. It's also one of the reasons Paul sent Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. We read in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, where Paul writes, "We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Paul sent Timothy to establish their faith, but also to build them up, to encourage them in it, to instill courage in them to live the way they ought. Perhaps, though, two of the most well-known verses concerning encouragement are found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 13, and Hebrews 10, verse 25. And these are very relevant to the point we're seeing today and the application to what we're seeing today. The author of Hebrews writes, this is first in chapter 3, verse 13. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort," it's the same word, "encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And then going forward a few pages to Hebrews 10, verse 25, he writes, or the author writes, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." One of the biggest ministries that we can have towards one another is encouraging one another. Never, ever underestimate the ability and power you have in Christ to be an encouragement to someone else, to speak the truth of the Word of God and of the gospel of grace to your brothers and sisters, to instill in them a courage to pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness. As the author of Hebrews writes, as long as there's a day that can be called today, there is an opportunity to serve the Lord in this manner. Don't think, well, I have nothing that I can say to someone to encourage them. Or we often think, well, I know they're caught in sin, but I don't want to go and them to think that I'm judging them or condemning them. The Scripture says, the Word of God says, we are to do that. We're to encourage one another to live a holy and righteous life. And it's imperative that we do this daily. Paul was all about encouragement. Indeed, Paul uses the word 50 times in his epistles, although granted sometimes with slight variations in meaning. But here in Colossians 2, he expresses his desire that his ministry bring about the result of encouraged hearts. When we become discouraged, when we lack the strength and motivation and desire to live and think the way we ought, when we become disillusioned and disillusioned in our faith, that's when we begin to look more and more like the world and less like Christ. Our desires and affections slowly drift away from our Lord. And that's why it's important for us to encourage one another daily. And how are we to do that? How does Paul say here in Colossians 2 that encouragement happens? Our steadfastness comes in two areas. One, love for one another. And two, knowledge of Jesus. Paul describes this first one as being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. And so we are to remain steadfast in love. You know, when we know that someone loves us, when we know that someone wants what is best for us, has our deepest needs in mind, even if that means sacrificing something for our sake, what tends to happen? We usually receive their encouragement, their compliments, their sentiments, their admonitions a little bit more seriously, with a little bit more weight. When we know people care, we allow them to have a greater influence in our lives, right? So wouldn't it stand to reason then that if we're to encourage one another, if we're to build one another up, if we're going to speak the truths of the Word of God to one another, that we should then seek to love one another as well? That we should seek to care for one another? We see this was Paul's MO. This was the way he sought to operate. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12. As I was trying to decide what book to preach through first, I originally was thinking of 1 Thessalonians and looking at Paul's heart for ministry and his care and concern for the church at Thessalonica. But then, obviously, I chose Colossians instead. But we see in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12. Paul writes, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted, encouraged, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul speaks of his suffering and poor treatment in Philippi, and he says he didn't come to Thessalonica to command respect, but to be gentle as a nursing mother and encouraging as a father to his children. And so we see when we love, when we seek what is best for another person, no matter the cost to us, it is a powerful motivator. And we see that it is one of two components that are designed to keep us together, to bind us together. Paul writes that the Colossians, and by extension we here at Blue Ridge and the church at large, are to be knit together in love. What happens when we knit something other than taking two or more individual strands and weave and interlock them together to form something greater, something bigger, something that they would not be able to do in their original state? You know, my grandmother, and she's probably going to listen to this online at some point this week, if I don't have it loaded by 5 o'clock this afternoon, she's calling me, "When are you going to upload your sermon?" So hi, Mama. But she knit a blanket for each of our children. For all of her great-grandchildren, she knit a blanket. She went out and bought yarn and took one strand at a time and did something. I don't know how it's done. I didn't learn that in home ec. But you knit something together and you make something useful. One strand of yarn was not going to keep my kids warm. But when you knit them together, it becomes stronger, it becomes useful, and it becomes something that is greater than what it was originally. When we're knit together in love, you know, we're being built into something that is far greater than ourselves or any one person. Now, this word only occurs 6 times in the New Testament, but looking at one of these other occurrences helps demonstrate this. You can consider something like Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we'll actually start in verse 14, and Paul writes, "We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and what? Knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share." So first we see that as each individual believer contributes to the body of Christ, to the church, we are joined together. We are knit together to become something greater and bigger and stronger than any one of us can be on our own. But not only that, but look at how Paul says in Ephesians this comes about. Speaking the truth in love. Growth in the body of Christ comes about through the combination of truth and love. When we devote ourselves to the Word of God and seeking what is best for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we experience supernatural growth. But take away care, take away concern, take away love for one another, and we're left with a group of people that simply want things their way, with their desires at the center. Well, it's either going to be the way I like it, or it's not going to be any way at all. You know, growth won't happen that way. And when you take truth away, and we'll talk about this truth in just a minute, but you take truth away and we're left without a purpose or a reason for gathering. And growth won't happen that way either. The two need to coexist for growth to occur in the body of Christ. Both need to be present in order for maximum encouragement to take place. And so loving one another, being knit together in love or united in love, gives us the attitude that we should have towards one another. We should be steadfast in our love towards one another. But this is only one aspect needed to encourage one another. And the second follows. Paul writes continuing in verse 2 in Colossians 2, where he writes, "Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom," that is in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let's unpack this a little bit. Yes, we should be steadfast in our love for one another, but we should also be steadfast in our knowledge of the Word, that we may attain or reach the riches and wealth that come with understanding the Word of God. Truth and knowledge fuel our Christian walk. Knowing what is in the Word of God gives us a perspective on this life and gives us a motivation for living for Jesus, for the gospel. It provides the content of our encouragement to those whom we love. In a way, we are knit together in truth just as we are knit together in love. Those that wish to emphasize love over truth tend to say that love is a much greater unifying factor than truth is. But how does love unify? Sure, love may do things like cover a multitude of sins, and love knits us together in our actions towards one another. And love may cause us to seek the best for another person, regardless of what they believe. But love, in and of itself, doesn't unify. There's no substance to love in that way. But truth, on the other hand, unites. Truth unifies. Yes, it's true that rigid dogmatism can lead to division, but that's where love and grace and humility come in to gently correct us and put everything in perspective. I will tell you right now, I know there are some areas in my understanding of the Word of God where I'm wrong. Now, I don't know where it is, but I know that somewhere my doctrine and theology are not according to the Word of God. I hope it's in no major area, but I know it's there because I'm a fallen human being. And I look at all the other brothers and sisters that are around me and that interact with it, and we disagree on some things. And I think surely I am not the one that the Spirit has imparted a monopoly of truth into. It's not me. But knowing that gives me the grace to partner and converse and be friends with those I disagree with, providing the gospel is intact. You know, the gospel is paramount, but we're not confined to that one area alone. Paul says we have all the riches of the full assurance of understanding at our disposal. That is our goal. And in that, Paul says we are to understand the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, if you think back 2 weeks when we were in Colossians 1, verse 27, we were talking about the mystery which has been revealed to his saints. And we had said how when we think of a mystery, we tend to think of something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. You know, it's mysterious, it's unknowable. But that in the Word of God, what we need to think of is that it's a previously unrevealed truth. A truth that had previously been unrevealed. It's something that's always been true, something that's been working in the background, but in God's sovereignty and eternal purpose had been obscured or not fully revealed up to this point. So this knowledge of the mystery of God that Paul talks about in Colossians 2:2 isn't something that's unknowable. It's the opposite. Paul makes clear it's the opposite. We're to know all that he has now revealed to us, both of the Father and of Christ. But it's in this person of Christ Jesus, Paul goes on to say, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is really incredible if you think about it. A statement such as this has far-reaching implications, not just for us as believers, but also when it comes to the bedrock, the foundation of anything, of all knowledge and wisdom and anything that's knowable. It's in Jesus that's hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nothing is known outside Jesus. Paul tells us here that wisdom and knowledge are treasures. And what do we do with treasures? Or a better question probably is, what do we do for treasures? I think of Jesus' own words in Matthew 13, verse 44, one of the shortest parables there is, where Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In this brief parable, Jesus is talking about the treasure that is the kingdom of heaven, and indeed, that is a great treasure as well. But if we apply that same principle to what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2, I think the conclusion still stands. If we were to paraphrase the parable and say, wisdom is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why, that almost sounds like it comes straight out of Proverbs, right? Indeed, we have Proverbs, such as Proverbs 16, verse 16, where the author writes, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The Old Testament, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, all of these are called the wisdom books, and they laud the place that wisdom and knowledge has in the life of a God-fearing man or woman. Indeed, we see Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or Proverbs 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom's the main thing. It's the main event. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. You know, when we look at this, when we consider this, wisdom and knowledge are treasures to be sought out no matter the cost. And they are found here in the Word of God alone. This is not a paperweight. This is not something that we use to kill spiders. This is not for beating people over the head. This is for knowing who Jesus is and what he has done. This is our guide to all wisdom and knowledge, and it's all found in Jesus. And the more we read the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God and pray the Word of God and memorize the Word of God, the more we are able to encourage one another and be encouraged ourselves. There is something in that book for everyone. How do we arrive at the point where we are viewing life the way God does? How do we arrive at the point of having a divine, heavenly perspective on this life? How can we instill courage in someone who's struggling with their job? How can we instill courage in someone who's facing a health crisis or has a family member that is? How can we stand firm in our faith as fathers and mothers when the Lord calls a son or daughter home to be with him far before the time we think is appropriate? How can we instill courage? How can we instill a heavenly perspective in someone whose relationships are in tatters and the grief and pain are constant? Where do we go except the Word of God? Where else can we go to find the answers to all of these problems of life but the Word of God? Knowing the Word allows us to encourage with the Word. If the Colossians knew the Word more, and keep in mind, knowing the Word to the Colossians was knowing the Old Testament. If they knew the Word more, they wouldn't be as prone to errors. And what about the most precious of all knowledge? How do we enter into a right relationship with God? The Word of God says that each and every one of us is born without friendship with God, without a relationship with God. We saw a few weeks back that Paul says that we're born enemies of God, that we're hostile towards Him and His purposes. And even though we're hostile towards His purposes, yet the Word of God also says that He purposed to send His Son, Jesus, to this world, to live as a man, doing what we could not do, in living a sinless life. Jesus always did what was right and just because He was God Himself. And when something came His way, when Satan tempted Him, or when things were thrown at Him, how did He respond? But with the Word of God. And at the end of it all, He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He died in our place so that we could live with Him before the Father. We could be friends with the Father. Do you believe that this morning? Because the Word of God says that's the only way we will be in heaven, the only way that we can have eternal life is by believing in the work of Jesus on the cross. And when we have that relationship, that friendship with God, it literally opens up a whole new world. We have a new ability to love and serve Jesus. We have a new ability to love and serve others. And we are placed into His body, the church, with everyone else who believes. And in doing so, He gives us a new family, new priorities, new goals. And we see here in Colossians 2 that one of those goals is the encouragement of the saints. Encouragement of our brothers and sisters, and we do that in two ways, by one, abounding in love, and two, abounding in knowledge. Those two together are a dynamite combination. And so as we go throughout our week this week, I want us to think about a couple things. First, are we in the Word? Do we believe that the Word of God holds the answers, the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge? Does it drive us to be in the Word daily and to seek solutions from its pages? If all you are relying on, if you are relying on it, is me for 30 minutes or 35 minutes on a Sunday morning, you're not going to have the answers that you need to navigate this life successfully. You need to be in the Word daily. Second, in what ways are we showing love to one another? In what ways are we seeking the best for someone else, even if that means it's at our expense? If I were to ask you next week, would you be able to tell me one way that you loved someone else? Two ways? Five ways? 10 ways? 10 acts of love or service that cost you something. Third, combining the previous two, I'd like to challenge you to be an encouragement to one person a day this week. I don't particularly care if it's someone from Blue Ridge or another church or a member of your family, but try and make it a point to reach out to someone each day and encourage them. Instill in them a sense of courage, hope, and joy. Give them a heavenly perspective on whatever it is they're going through. The Word of God says when we do these things, we promote righteous living, and we end up discouraging our brothers and sisters from sinning. And in that, we are imitators of Paul as he is of Jesus. And if we went about and we encouraged one another daily, as long as it's called today, and hopefully you're doing that to begin with, but reach out to someone else this week and encourage them. See what a difference that makes in their life and their walk with our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your Word tells us that you are the Father of mercies and God of all encouragement. Jesus also said during his time on earth that when he leaves, when he ascended into heaven, he would send another comforter, another encourager, and he did send the Holy Spirit to do just that. We pray that as we go forth today, that we would be encouraging one another, doing so in love and doing so in truth. May we be aware of the battle around us for our minds, our affections, our desires, and would you use us to encourage one another? Be with us now as we make our way home. We ask that you guard, guide, and direct us in the days to come. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.